This morning's lesson is taken from the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning we're starting a new sermon series. I thought it was appropriate to do that on the first full Sunday of the new year. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter. So if you would kindly turn in your Bible to 1 Peter, or in the Bible that is in the pew in front of you. If you have a Bible at home that you use for your devotions or for your reading, bring it to church. Bring it to church. I visited a Baptist church a little while ago, and there were two things that I noticed. First of all, everyone brought their Bibles to church. And the second thing was that all the men wore khaki pants, but I don't think you have to do that. But, you know, your Bible that you use for your devotions at home, if you bring it to church and you study and you happen to jot down little notes in the margin as the Holy Spirit illumines a passage during a sermon, then you have that at home during your study. Right? And most of us are also quite visual, so you get used to using one Bible, and you kind of remember where things are visually. So would you do that in this coming year? Bring your Bible to church. If you have a big, thick one that you don't want to lug around, get a smaller one. If you can't afford it, I'll buy it for you. No, I'm serious. I'm serious. I will. Let me know. Okay, that wasn't in my notes. 1 Peter. If you turn your attention to 1 Peter this morning, 1 Peter is going to be our sermon series, and I don't know how long it's going to take us, but we're going to go through the entire letter. Peter begins this letter with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are, what does your Bible say? Elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, at first blush, you read this and you have absolutely no idea where these places are, right? So I got a map, and it shows you that you can see there Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia. You can see Asia. So when Peter's writing this letter, he's writing to Christians who are in that part of the world. Okay, that helps you to ground it a little bit. You see where the people are to whom he's writing. And Peter uses a phrase to describe them. He doesn't greet them with the phrase of Christians. He doesn't say to the Christians who are in. He doesn't say to the saints who are in. He says to the elect exiles. Elect exiles. That's what we're going to be focusing our attention on this morning. You see, Peter knew the same thing that you and I know from experience. Christians are different. I was going to say weird, but I didn't want to offend anyone. Christians are different than the average person on the street. If you're a Christian person, you've probably noticed that you are different than your coworkers who are not Christians. This difference is something that's most keenly felt by new converts. When you are a new convert to Christ, you still interact with friends who are largely not Christians. And so you quickly discover that as you grow in Christ, as the Holy Spirit sanctifies you and continues his work of making you to be more like Jesus and less like the world around you, as the Holy Spirit changes and conforms and molds your affections, as the Holy Spirit radically changes the very foundations upon which your life is built, you come to realize that you are different than your friends. And it becomes very obvious, as I say, for new converts in particular. Peter says that this difference is precisely because you are elect and precisely because you are in exile. Next week, we'll pick up the notion of elect, but today I want to look at exiles. When Peter refers to Christians as exiles, he's calling them aliens. He's calling them sojourners. Do you know what I mean by those words? Peter's saying to Christians, he's saying, this world is not your home. It's not your home. You're in exile. You're an alien. You're a sojourner. He says to you and to me today, he says that we are not primarily citizens of Canada. We have a heavenly citizenship. He says to you and to me that Elizabeth is not our queen. Jesus is our king. That's what he's saying. He says you are aliens, you are exiles. Your citizenship is not of this earth, primarily. He goes on to talk about how to live obedient lives to earthly kings and rulers. But he starts off his letter by saying, you're not of this world. This is not your home. That's why you're different. You're in exile. When we consider the notion of citizenship, we have to understand the Roman notion of citizenship of the time. You see, as the Roman Empire was expanding out from Italy, from Rome, and going into places like Asia and Bithynia and Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and up north into the Gauls, as the empire was extending out, the empire was extending out by the sword. Roman soldiers were going along and they were waging war at the frontiers and moving the Roman Empire out as they took over land. And Rome was crowded and packed, the very city itself. Its infrastructure was failing, and so the emperor would extend citizenship to the warriors. He would extend citizenship to them, not so that when they would retire, they would come back to the city of Rome, but so that they would take Rome to where they were going. Your citizenship is not of this world. You have a heavenly citizenship. You're in exile. See the picture? When Peter appeals to our state as exiles, he's conjuring biblical imagery. He's reminding us that in 597 BC, the Babylonian Empire came along and conquered Judah. On the map, it's that part there that's called Syria, a little further south. The Babylonian Empire, some 500-600 years before Peter's writing this, swept along and conquered Judah and sent God's people into exile, took them back to Babylon. That's what Peter's referring to. And God's people lived in exile for many years. And during that time in Babylon, they had to wrestle and struggle to understand. You see, they came to realize that the subject, the object, the content of their faith did not change while they were in exile. But the way that they lived out faithfulness did. They had to come to understand what it was like to live as people who were faithful to God in a new place, in a new context, in Babylon. One of the clearest pictures of this is seen in the Old Testament book of Daniel. And if you grew up in Sunday school, you've no doubt heard the stories of Daniel. Daniel was one of those who, around the 500s BC, was exiled out of Judah and sent to Babylon. He was a young man. Daniel found himself with a handbook for faithfulness, the Torah. He had this book that said, this is the object of your faith. It describes God. He is the object of your faith. But the moment this young man Daniel arrived in exile in Babylon, he was faced with three major challenges. They speak to us today. These three major challenges demanded new approaches to faithfulness. The first, Daniel was confronted with access to overwhelming amounts of information. When Daniel was plucked out of his world and forcibly moved to Babylon, he was moved from a small backwater town. It was a city, but compared to Babylon, it was very small. And he was dropped right into the corridors of political, cultural, and academic power. If you read the account of this exile, Daniel, you find that he was fed a steady diet of the language, the literature, and the culture of the Babylonians. Overnight, Daniel received instant access to ideas and a worldview that he had never had before. Can you imagine how overwhelming that information must have been for Daniel when he entered into exile? The second factor that he experienced was alienation. The moment he arrives in Babylon, his upbringing, his life, and his faith all had to be reevaluated in light of his new reality. He had to make decisions about what to hold on to and what to negotiate. What was the irreducible minimum of his faith? And what were the things that he could give ground and find new ways to appropriate faithfulness? And for Daniel, these decisions had to be made very, very quickly. As an alien in exile, he was cut off from his significant relationships, he was cut off from his social connections, and from other forms of identity. He was alienated. And thirdly and finally, he had issues of authority. When he was in exile, he had to balance between submitting to an earthly authority, to a Babylonian king, that was set against God, while at the same time trusting in God to sustain him. Now, you and I, when we hear the stories of Daniel in Sunday school, we enjoy the safe distance of time. You know, we kind of know how the stories are going to work out, and the decisions that Daniel had to make in exile, they seem like no-brainers. You know, we read them and we say, well, of course he would do that. Of course that's what faithfulness would look like. But I'd submit to you this morning that Daniel's decision to pray in chapter 6, if you remember the story, the king said, no one will pray to anyone except to me. And Daniel said, I can't stop praying to God. And so he prayed publicly by his window so that others would see. That was Daniel chapter 6. His decision to pray in chapter 6 and to risk the lion's den came from courage that was built over decades in Babylon. He had to figure it out. He had to spend time learning to serve an earthly king while trusting in the authority of God. What I'm suggesting here is that in exile, Daniel's clarity about faithfulness in his context grew over time. He had to come to understand faithfulness. He went from allowing, in the very first place, his name to be changed. Daniel's name, Daniel, means God is my judge. What a wonderful name. But in the very first chapter, we're told that the first thing that he allows to happen is for his name to be changed. From Daniel, God is my judge, to Belteshazzar. Do you know what Belteshazzar means? Baal worshiper. That was the first thing that happened. So Daniel's journey in exile is one of gaining courage and understanding of what faithfulness looks like, so that while he starts out letting his name being changed from God is my judge to Baal worshiper, by the time we get to chapter 6, he has courage, he has clarity, and he's even willing to face the lion's den based on his conviction. Daniel is a picture of living out faithfulness in exile. Same is true for us today. We find ourselves, as Peter describes us, exiles, sojourners, aliens. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into a new kingdom, the kingdom of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Our citizenship has changed, but we still find ourselves in this exiled world. We face the same issues as Daniel, issues of access, alienation, and authority. You know, I was reading a book recently on this matter, on exiles, and he pointed out this really clever thing. He said, if you think back to 1977 when the Star Wars movies first came out, okay, some of you were around for that. I was young, but I was there. You remember that there was a cultural phenomenon that attached itself to the Star Wars movies. People would go once, and then they'd go back again like 2 days later. And then they'd go back again like 2 days later, and the lineups were massive for months. Do you know why? Because at that time in culture, access to things was different. You went to the movie theater, and if you saw Star Wars once, there was no guarantee that you'd ever get to see it again. There was no such thing as Netflix or any of those, or Blockbuster. And so access to information was limited back then compared to today. That's radically changed. We're like Daniel. We're living in an exile where access to information is completely different than it was even 30 years ago. We live in an age that's marked by alienation. We have hundreds, thousands of friends on Facebook, thousands of followers on Twitter, and out of my, you know, thousands on Facebook or Twitter, I think I actually know 100. You see, the social networking has increased our connectedness to one another, but it's also increased alienation, because what it's done is it's created niche affinity groups. You don't have to interact with people that are not so much like you anymore. You can join a niche affinity group for people who like to play croquet on Tuesdays when it's a full moon. You know, you can, it's so niche specific, and what that does is it alienates you from one another. It alienates. That's our world today. We live in an age that's marked by a different view of authority. And so we have to be like Daniel as exiles and ask, what does faithfulness look like in 2012 in Burlington? In other words, how do we maintain our identity as aliens? How do we maintain our identity as exiles during this time? I realized when I was studying this that we run a great risk at St. George's talking about being exiles. Because of our recent history of moving out of our building, that's the first thing we jump to. We say, well, surely we are in exile because we do not have a permanent church home. Let me assure you this morning that we will not cease to be in exile when we build a new church building. When we own dirt, when we build an edifice to worship in, we will not cease to be in exile. You and I as Christians cease to be in exile at our lives' end, or at the end of the cosmic age, whichever happens first. So I hope you still have 1 Peter open. Turn over to chapter 4. I think in light of Daniel's model of faithfulness, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, give us four distinct ways to keep our alien identity in exile. Four distinct ways. I'll move through these quickly, I promise. Chapter 4, verse 7, it's coming up behind me. Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. If you want to maintain your alien identity in this rapidly changing world, you must identify the things that prevent your earnestness in prayer. Be sober-minded for the sake of prayer. Discipline yourself to avoid them. Discipline yourself to flee from the things that prevent you from being earnest in prayer. Even more to the point, pray that the Holy Spirit of God would so radically change your affections that you no longer even like or love those things that distract you. Peter wrote to the aliens, to the exiles of his age, and he said, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, because in their world, like in our world today, So many of us are drunk on society and on social values. We consume to the point of drunkenness at the trough of society. And when we do so, we forfeit our identity as exiles. We give in to the culture around us. We compromise too much. It takes discipline. It takes effort and emphasis and focus to remain self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The only thing that happens by accident in the cosmos is chaos. One small example of this, but I think it's vital, is daily reading of your scriptures, daily reading the Bible. I launch into this at January 1st every year. It's a one-year plan for the Bible. Did you guys do that? I recommended last year or 2 years ago a plan that was 3 chapters a day and 5 chapters on Sunday. So 3 chapters a day, Monday through Saturday, and then 5 chapters on Sunday. You can do it. You can do it. It takes like 20 minutes in the morning. And by the end of the year, you will have read the entire Bible. Now, in some ways, that system is easy because it's just 3 chapters a day and 5 on Sunday. In other ways, it's challenging because it moves from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Now, if you've ever read the Bible from cover to cover, you know what I mean. Because Genesis is great. You know, you're trucking along, you're reading stories about wild guys with big beards who do amazing things. The stories are captivating in Genesis. Exodus, fantastic. You have the deliverance of God's people. You have waters parting. It's amazing. Then you get to Exodus 15, and it starts to bog down. And then you're into Leviticus, and then Deuteronomy. And so there's a challenge in reading from cover to cover. Okay, so that's the challenge of that model. There are other models, one called the McShane Reading System, that actually pick 4 different places for you to read each day. You discipline yourself to be sober-minded for the sake of prayer by saying, I am going to read my Bible every day, 4 different places, and get through the entire scripture in 1 year. Now, this is a good model because on the same day that you're reading a slice from Leviticus, you're also reading a slice from the Gospel of John. And it'll encourage you to keep moving. If you're really, really brave, you can use the system that I use. It's called the Grant Horner System. And it's 10 chapters of scripture a day. It's from 10 different places. And you get the broad sweep of the story. If you want a Bible reading plan, talk to me after church. The point is this. If you want to maintain your identity as an alien, as an exile in this world, be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Secondly, chapter 4, verse 8. Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The second way to maintain your alien identity is through radical, earnest love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Folks, this is the only way that the church works. It's the only way that relationships work, because we hurt one another. We say things that we can't take back that offend the other person. And the only way forward in relationship in those situations is for there to be earnest love. Love that values the other person even more than our own hurt feelings. When we hurt one another, we run the risk of, well, we jeopardize the integrity of the alien community. We run the risk of losing our alien identity because we fracture and we break off and we don't have healed whole relationships. Peter says, if you want to maintain your alien identity, love earnestly. Love doesn't just happen. Left to our own devices, we would lock ourselves away in alienation, and at best what we would do is associate with other people just like us, right? And we would not have to do the hard work of loving someone who is different. We'd hang out with people who are the same age, the same socioeconomic status, the same education, whatever. But it doesn't take love to do that. It takes love to sit in a pew beside someone half your age. It takes love to get along with people who are completely different than you and who like different music. and who maybe make less money than you. That takes love. Love earnestly. I think one of the greatest ways to express our alien identity is to love one another in ways that could never happen except that they're the work of the Holy Spirit. To love people who you would not normally hang out with. That's why we worship together. It's intergenerational. It allows us to be together in a way that's a work of the Spirit. The picture of this is Samuel and Eli. You guys know the story of Samuel and Eli. Samuel's a little boy. He's living in the household of Eli. And in the middle of the night, Samuel hears a voice. And he goes running to Eli, and Eli says to him, "Oh, go back to sleep." The aged prophet, he misses it. And Samuel, who's the prophet in training, repeatedly mistakes the voice of God for the voice of his mentor, Eli. But then finally, Eli has a moment of clarity, and he says to Samuel, "The next time that you hear that voice, say the words, 'Speak, Lord, your servant is listening.'" Here's the point. We need to love one another in a way that is intergenerational, because sometimes the younger generation needs the older generation to help them identify the voice of the Lord. It takes love, but it matters. This requires that people in an older generation would acknowledge that God is speaking to the younger generation. If you're a younger person, it means that it's your turn to listen. What does love look like for you? Love means that you need to listen. You need to listen to God, and you need to listen to more mature Christians. That's what it means to love earnestly in exile. If you're a well-established believer, it's time to trust in a deeper way in the work of God in the next generation. Folks, if you want to maintain your alien identity, you have to love earnestly. Thirdly, verse 9. Peter says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." I love 1 Peter. 1 Peter is where you get these wonderful, spiritual, Christological statements. You get things like what we heard this morning. Though you have not seen him, you love him. I mean, it's just beautiful in 1 Peter. Peter's writing to a bunch of persecuted Christians who are considering turning their back on the faith because it's so hard. And yet, in the middle of that, he gives this simple, plain, practical instruction. Welcome people into your home. Welcome people into your home. Do you want to maintain your alien identity? Then have an open door policy in your home. Because an open home demonstrates and fosters an open heart. There's something about welcoming people into your home, isn't there? When they cross the threshold of your door and come into your home, they have entered into your life in a different way. It's hospitality. And then he adds this little caveat. He says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." So when you have people over, you have to tidy up a little. Okay? You have to put on a pot of tea or open up a bag of cookies. Don't grumble. Because the value of being hospitable and opening your life and your heart far outweighs the inconvenience. Don't grumble when you do it. St. George's, what are you going to do this year to make your home a pocket of peace, an oasis of what the scriptures call shalom for other aliens and for other exiles? Open your homes. There are practical implications for me on this one. I have a small group that meets in my home, and they've learned to deal with dust. It's just the way it is. You come over to my house, you get dust. If people come over to my house for a meal, they get pizza on paper plates. And I do so without grumbling. It's not about your fine china. It's about the hospitality that you're demonstrating. You're showing that you are not of this world. Your values are not the same. You value hospitality more than china plates. If you're hospitable in obedience to 1 Peter 4, you will strengthen other aliens and exiles, and you will maintain your own alien identity. Last one, 4. Chapter 4, verse 10, Peter says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. I have a news flash for you this morning. The main work at St. George's is not done by me. It's not done by Ken. It's not done by Brian. It's done when you open your heart and you allow the grace of God to flow through you and to touch other people. The main work of St. George's is done when you see yourself as a vehicle of God's grace. And you open your life and you open your heart, and the gifts that God has given you will connect other aliens to Him. If you sit there this morning and say, but I do not have a gift, then God must be a liar. You have a gift, and maybe many. Now, we could make this complicated, you know, what is your gift, and go through gift lists, but let's make it simple for this morning. You will discover your gift when you volunteer in the Sunday school. You will discover your gift when you help Fred and Mary with coffee. You will discover your gift when you do something in the body. And well, the first time you do it, you're going to be scared. You're going to be nervous. You will be driving into church, and you will have a moment of a panic attack saying, I can't do this. And the Holy Spirit will whisper to your heart and say, exactly. I remember the first time that I led a small group. I had people coming over to my home, and I was terrified. How am I going to lead them in this? But I stopped and I prayed and I said, Lord, you know that I'm not that bright, but you do your work through me. That's how you will exercise your varied gifts. And when you do that, the grace of God will work through you in a way that is uniquely you. He'll use your personality, your talents, your experiences, and He will use that to connect other people to His grace. That's what Peter means. He says, you have received a gift, use it to serve one another. And when you do so, you'll show that you are an alien. All of this can only be done in the church. It can only be done in the assembly of other gathered together aliens and exiles. I want to suggest, though, that it's done best in small groups and pastorates. Small groups and pastorates. Inside a small group of 5 to 10 people meeting in someone's home, you will invite accountability into your prayer life. You will have people who know you well enough to say, hey, how's your prayer life going? It's in a small group or in a pastorate that you will go deeper into relationship than on Sunday morning, and it will force you to forgive and prefer others. It'll force you to love. It's in a small group that you will actively engage hospitality. You'll have to open your home even if it's dusty. And it's in a small group where you will find avenues and ways to explore and employ your God-given gifts, to open your heart to allowing God to work through you. St. George's, this year, sobriety for prayer, fervency of love, open your homes cheerfully, and let the grace of God flow through you. And show that you are an alien in this world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that was written. We thank you that it is timeless and true. I pray, Lord, that you would grant to us a fresh vision of being not of this world, citizens of another kingdom who value different things and live our lives differently. Lord, we can't even do these 4 things by our own power. But you can change our hearts and change our affections. You can do them through us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would prick our hearts when we tend toward drunkenness that prevents prayer. I pray that you would convict us when we don't love earnestly and radically. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to be hospitable with our homes and with our lives. And lastly, Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to operate in your grace and in your gifts. Amen.